2 Timothy chapter 1. Last Sunday we looked at the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And today we are going to look at verses 8 through 18, and so finish out chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. Before we hear the word of the Lord, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which you planned before time began and accomplished in time in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the proclamation of the gospel in our day and all the world. We thank you, O God, that we have heard that gospel preached, that you by your Spirit have opened our hearts to believe in the gospel. We pray, Father, as we hear the gospel preached once again, that you would be with us, that you would bless with your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand the truth of the Holy Gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word of God. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. This is the word of God. Our passage this morning can be divided into two parts. The first part we might entitle Suffering for the Gospel, and the second part, Guarding the Gospel. The common theme of the passage is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the great burden of the Apostle Paul, securing the future of the gospel of Christ and safeguarding the purity of that gospel. This, as we noted last Sunday, is Paul's last letter. It was written near the end of his life, and he knows that his death is near. The time of my departure, he says in the last chapter, is at hand. And what is it that Paul is most concerned about at the end of his life? Well, it's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, guarding the gospel and passing it on unchanged to others. He knows his execution is approaching, and yet his own life is unimportant to him. What is important to him is the purity and of the gospel. So Paul is suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is probably the darkest moment in his life. He is all alone with no one to care for his needs. He is in prison in Rome, and most likely the prison that he is in is the Mamertine prison, and that is the setting in which he writes this letter. And so this prison was a dungeon, a dark, damp, dismal dungeon. That's the setting in which he is writing to Timothy. In verse 8 here, Paul refers to himself as a prisoner. And then in verse 16, he mentions his chains. In chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "I am suffering bound with chains like a criminal." And then in chapter 4, verse 6, "I am being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So Paul is suffering, and he is suffering for the sake of the gospel, and that's the theme of part 1. In verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering, share with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Paul calls himself a prisoner, but notice here he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not Nero's prisoner, not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He is in Caesar's dungeon, but Nero is not his captor. Christ is. And Paul is not ashamed of his suffering, but he rejoices that he was counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ's name. Now, this is not his first time to suffer because of the gospel, but throughout his entire ministry, Paul suffered afflictions and hardships of various kinds for the sake of Jesus Christ. You may recall in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul gives us a list of the hardships that he had suffered up to that point. And 2 Corinthians, remember, was written mid-career. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:23, "Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." Now, that was written mid-career. How many more imprisonments were there after that? How many more beatings? How many more hardships did Paul suffer after he wrote 2 Corinthians? Now, this is what Paul has in mind while he writes to Timothy and encourages Timothy to join with me in suffering. Join with me in suffering for the gospel. In other words, he is saying to him, don't be ashamed of the gospel, Timothy. Don't be afraid to suffer for it, to suffer shame for it, to suffer disgrace and humiliation, dishonor, to suffer afflictions and persecutions at the hand of the wicked. But join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel, and do so, he says, relying on the power of God. Don't try to endure in your own strength or power, but rather, by the power of God, endure these hardships. The power God gives is always commensurate to the suffering he calls us to endure. John Calvin says, "The person who is armed with God's power will not be upset by the clamor of the world, but will count it a privilege that the wicked cover him with shame." And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to join with him in suffering for the sake of the gospel, and to do so relying on the power of God. God will always give us enough power to endure whatever hardships he has called us to struggle. Now, Paul goes on to say that God has saved him and Timothy according to his eternal purpose and by his sovereign grace. In verse 9, Paul says, "Who has saved us and called us with," or rather to, "a holy calling." In other words, God has called us to live a holy life. He has called us to be holy as he is holy. God has called us to be his own holy people, set apart from the world and consecrated to him. God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to, not because of our works, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose, his own plan, or will, as that could be translated, and grace, which God gave us in Christ Jesus. God gave us this grace in Christ by virtue of our union to Jesus Christ, and God did so before time began. So God did not save Paul or Timothy, and God does not save us because of anything that we have done. It is not a result of works, but it is entirely of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul says elsewhere in Titus 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are saved by grace and by grace alone, not because of anything that we have done. And furthermore, Paul says here that our salvation was not an afterthought, but rather it was planned by God, indeed determined by God, before the beginning of time. Verse 9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before time began. All eternity, literally before time's eternal. So from all eternity, before the beginning of time, God determined our salvation. Our salvation was determined by him before the world began. It was predetermined. It was foreordained. It was determined in his eternal counsel. He predestined us for salvation. And his saving grace, he says, was given to us before we existed. Before the beginning of time, before we existed, he gave us his saving grace. How did he do that? Well, he gave it to us in Jesus Christ, in Christ as our head, in Christ as our representative. Verse 9 again, his grace, which he gave us in Christ before time began. Paul says a very similar thing in Ephesians 1, verse 4, namely that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us to be adopted as his children. That's what he has in mind here. God's plan of salvation extends back to eternity past, and he, in his eternal counsel, determined to save us in Jesus Christ. So God's plan of salvation is eternal. And it was also revealed in time in the person and work of Christ. In verse 10, Paul says, but now God, or that salvation has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, this is a summary of what Jesus accomplished. Jesus abolished death. He destroyed death. He paid the penalty. The wages of sin is death, and Christ removed the sting of death. Hebrews says that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life. And so Christ abolished death by his death. He destroyed death. Now this puts suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ in its proper context. Paul is saying to Timothy, as it were, Timothy, you may have to suffer for the gospel and perhaps even be killed for the sake of Jesus Christ. But remember what that gospel is that you have been called to preach. The gospel is that Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, the life that he mentions here in verse 10, Christ brought life to light. He brought life and immortality to light. The life he mentions here is eternal life. The life that he has in mind is resurrection life. The resurrected body is an immortal body, incorruptible, imperishable. Christ abolished death in his death and resurrection and brought to light this eternal life, this immortal body, by his own resurrection. And so too, when Christ comes again, we shall share, because our bodies will be raised and put on immortality. Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now that's the life and the immortality that Jesus brought to light when he abolished death in his death and resurrection. Now in verse 11, Paul goes on to tell us that he was appointed to preach the gospel that was planned in eternity and accomplished in time. Paul has now been appointed to preach that gospel and to do so to the nations. In verse 11, he says, "For which," or "for this gospel, I was appointed a preacher." The word he uses here is kerux, which means a herald, such as one who would go ahead of the king and announce the arrival of the king, the coming of the king. That's what a preacher is. He is a herald. He heralds the arrival of the gospel of the kingdom. Paul was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, he says. So if we can look at these verses 9, 10, and 11 and put this all into perspective, Paul tells us that our salvation was, first of all, determined by God before time began, before the beginning of the world. Our salvation was determined by God. Then in time, it was accomplished in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. And now that gospel, that salvation, is being applied to us through the preaching of the gospel. Paul was appointed as a preacher of the gospel. And so preaching is the means through which those whose salvation was predetermined by God and accomplished by Christ are actually saved. Preaching is the means of salvation. And Paul suffers for the sake of the gospel and does so for the sake of the elect, that they too may believe and be saved. So he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And it was because of his ministry of preaching the gospel that he is suffering. It's because of that that he's in prison. And so he goes on to verse 12 to say, "For this reason I also suffer these things," namely his imprisonment. He is bound with chains like a common criminal. "And it is for this reason, because of preaching the gospel, that I suffer these things. But I am not ashamed," he says. He is not ashamed, though the natural assumption that others would have about him is that he is in prison because he had committed some terrible crime. He is not ashamed, despite the shame and dishonor and humiliation that is associated with being a prisoner. He is not ashamed, but rather he counts it honor. He counts it a great honor to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. "I am not ashamed," he says, "for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I'm confident, I'm convinced of this, that he is able to guard," literally the text says, "my deposit." And we'll come back to that in just a minute and consider what that means. So Paul is not ashamed because of his unwavering trust in the God he serves. He's not ashamed because he is persuaded that God is able to keep his deposit. He knows whom he has believed. Some translations put it, "I know in whom I have believed," but I prefer the other. "I know whom I have believed." When James Alexander of Princeton Seminary lay dying, his wife quoted these words to him, "I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able." And before she was able to finish the verse, he interrupted her politely and said to her, "That's not how the text reads. You see, dear wife, I will not have even a preposition come between me and my Savior. It's not in whom, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." Now, as I mentioned earlier, the text literally says, my deposit. I know he is able to guard my deposit. That's what the text actually says. I'm persuaded that he is able to guard it, to keep, to safeguard my deposit. Now, this is a metaphor. It's a monetary metaphor, like depositing money in the bank. We still use the word making a deposit, or this is my deposit. This is a monetary metaphor, which has to do with entrusting something to the care of someone else, entrusting something like a treasure, a precious treasure, to someone else for safekeeping, that they may guard it, that they may keep it safe. Now, what does Paul mean by his deposit? I know God is able to safeguard. I know he's able to keep, to guard my deposit. Well, either he means something that he has entrusted to God. I know that he is able to keep what I have entrusted to him, the deposit that I have entrusted with him. And that's why it is translated what I have committed to him in some versions. What does he mean here? What is it? What is the deposit that Paul has entrusted to God for safekeeping? Well, it could be his own life. In other words, Paul is expressing his assurance that God can keep his life and to keep it safe till the end of the age. God's able to keep this until that day, which of course refers to the final judgment, the last day when Christ comes again. It could be referring to his salvation. I know he is able to keep my salvation. And if it is his salvation that he has in mind, the meaning is that it is in God's hand to guard his eternal salvation. His eternal security is in the hands of God, not in Paul's own hands. Now, this is how Calvin interprets it, and Calvin says, from this we learn that our salvation is in God's hand. Just as we might entrust a trustee withholding property for us, if our salvation depended on ourselves, it would be constantly exposed to many dangers. But as it is entrusted with our guardian, it is out of danger. And so Paul could have that in mind. His own life he's entrusted to God, or his salvation he's entrusted to God. He could be referring to his ministry. He could even be referring to his converts that he has entrusted to God. And he is persuaded God is able to safeguard them until that day. Whatever it is he may have in mind, he has placed his deposit in God's hands for safekeeping. Now, the text literally says, my deposit. I am persuaded that he is able to guard my deposit. He could be thinking of something he has deposited with God, something he has entrusted to God, or he could also have in mind something that God has entrusted to him. I know that God is able to keep, to guard what he has entrusted to me. Now, if that's the case, then this is most likely a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm inclined to think that that is the meaning of the text for several reasons. One is that Paul's main burden in this whole passage, indeed in the whole letter, is the safeguarding of the gospel, safeguarding the purity of the gospel, securing the future of the gospel, guarding the gospel, keeping the gospel, passing the gospel on to others unchanged, undistorted. That's his main burden in this passage. And furthermore, another reason I think that this is the right way to interpret it is the word deposit is used two other places in the passage. The exact same term is used, and in both other places, it certainly refers to the gospel. One place is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, where Paul says to Timothy, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. And the other place is right here in this very passage, in verse 14, where he says to Timothy once again, guard the good deposit which has been entrusted to you. And both of those times it refers to the gospel. We'll get to verse 14 in just a minute. But first let's look at verse 13. Verse 13 is the beginning of the second part of the text, which is about guarding the gospel. The first part is about suffering for the gospel. Paul himself is suffering for the sake of the gospel, and he encourages Timothy to be willing to do the same. Don't be ashamed of the gospel, but rather join with me in suffering for the gospel. And here in the second part of the text, he goes on to encourage Timothy to guard the gospel. First thing he does in verse 13 is he reminds Timothy to remain true to the gospel that he received from Paul. In verse 13, he says, hold fast the pattern, or hold firmly to, hold on to the pattern. Here it could be referring to the form, or more likely the word standard is a good representation of it. Hold firmly to the standard of sound teaching, the standard of sound words that you have heard from me, and do this with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you must hold firmly to this sound teaching you have received from me, and do so in the spirit of the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, the fruit of living in union with Christ Jesus. So his encouragement here is to remain true to the standard of teaching he received from Paul. Hold firmly to it, remain true to it. The standard set by me in my own teaching, in my own preaching, you hold firmly to it. Now then he says in verse 14, through the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, not in your own power or strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. That's the gospel. Guard the good deposit. What you have heard from me, the sound doctrine, the true gospel you have heard from me, hold firmly to that standard and guard it as a sacred trust that I have entrusted to you. Guard it. Safeguard it. The treasure, this priceless treasure that I have left in your care. O Timothy, guard the good deposit. Paul had passed it on to Timothy as if he were depositing with him a sacred trust, a priceless treasure, but also as passing on the torch to Timothy. Paul has finished his race. The time of his departure had come. Timothy is to carry on. Timothy is to continue to preach the gospel, to be ready in season and out of season. Paul had passed it on to Timothy like a priceless treasure, and Timothy must guard it. He must safeguard it. He must safeguard it from corruption. He must safeguard its purity. It had been committed to Timothy to be preserved, pure, and entire. It had been committed to Timothy as a sacred trust that he was to guard diligently, to guard it from corruption, to maintain its purity, and furthermore, to pass it on to others, not to hold it to himself, not to keep it to himself, but to pass it on, unchanged, undistorted, to others, so that they in turn may pass it on to others. This is what he goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. You see the point. Paul learned the gospel from Christ, and Paul passed that on unchanged to Timothy. Timothy is now to search for trustworthy men and to pass the gospel on to them unchanged, trustworthy men who will be able to pass it on unchanged to others. He is concerned with securing the future of the gospel, safeguarding the gospel, securing its future, that it will be passed down from generation to generation unchanged. That is his burden. That is his burden in this passage and throughout the letter. I mean, Paul is saying to Timothy, in other words, if the gospel is corrupted in your hands, Timothy, then what will happen in the next generation? How much more will it be corrupted in the next generation and in the generation that follows? Bad pastors ruin the church. Bad pastors ruin the church. Bad pastors have ruined the church. If you know anything about church history, you know that the church has been corrupted many times throughout its history. And it's always a result of failing to safeguard the gospel, always, without exception. Failing to safeguard the purity of the gospel, corrupting the gospel, and passing it on, corrupted, to the next generation who in turn does the same thing. So Paul is warning Timothy not to do that. Hold firmly to the standard of sound teaching you've received from me. Guard the gospel, which I have entrusted to you as a sacred trust. Pass it on unchanged to others. To faithful men, he will be able to pass it on to others as well. Now, at the end of the chapter, Paul comes full circle here to elaborate on his plight. He's in prison. He's a prisoner, he says in verse 8. He's in chains, verse 16. He is suffering for the gospel, and he comes back to this in verse 15 by mentioning some notable examples of disloyalty and one notable example, anyhow, of loyalty. He says in verse 15, "You are aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. They deserted me. They fled from me. They did not stay with me. They didn't stand by me. They didn't minister to my needs. They didn't care for me, but they deserted me. All who are in Asia," not the continent of Asia, of course, but Asia Minor, the Roman province of Western Turkey, now called. And Ephesus was the capital. And where was Timothy? Timothy is the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And that's why he was aware of this. Timothy, you are aware of this fact, that all who are in Asia turned away from me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Why does he mention these two men in particular by name? Well, we don't know the answer to that. We do know this, that they were known to Timothy. Just the mention of their name was enough. He didn't have to explain who they were. Timothy knew them. I suspect that these two men were known by Timothy because they were members of his church. And Paul had to mention them by name. They knew better than to desert him. They should have stood by him. They should have stayed with him and ministered to his needs in prison. But they deserted him. Timothy needs to know about it. The congregation needs to know about it. Now, that's a notable example of disloyalty. He goes on in verse 16 to say that he was not utterly forsaken, even though in verse 15 he says all who are in Asia. That's qualified by one example of loyalty to Paul in verse 16. May the Lord grant mercy to the household, the family of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. That must have been a very difficult thing to do, he finding Paul in Rome. He went to Rome searching for Paul and diligently searched for Paul until he found him, going perhaps from Christian to Christian or from prison guard to prison guard until he found what particular dungeon Paul was kept in Rome. Onesiphorus eagerly searched for him and found him, and often, Paul says, refreshed him and was not ashamed of his chains. And therefore, verse 18, he says, may the Lord give him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. As he has been merciful to me, may he find mercy from the Lord. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And you know very well, he says in verse 18, what service he rendered to me at Ephesus, how much he ministered to me at Ephesus. Onesiphorus was a member of the church of Ephesus, probably, as I said, like Phygellus and Hermogenes, was not even from Rome, but left Ephesus and went to Rome to minister to Paul's needs. Now, Timothy is being encouraged here not to be ashamed of the gospel or of Paul, the prisoner of Christ. So Timothy is being encouraged to follow the example of Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of Paul's chains, but who rather went and ministered to Paul's needs. Timothy, like him, should be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel, must preach the gospel without distortion, must pass it on and change to others, guard it as a sacred trust, safeguard its purity, keep it free from corruption, secure its future, because the future of the church depends on it. The well-being, Timothy, of your children and grandchildren, of the children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren of your congregation, the future of the church, the well-being of the church depends on the purity of the gospel. Therefore, Timothy, guard the gospel which has been entrusted to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the preaching of that gospel. We pray, Holy Father, that you would cause us to be faithful to the gospel, to hold firmly to the sound teaching which Paul has left the church. We pray, Father, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would be willing even to suffer for the sake of the gospel, to suffer shame and dishonor, to suffer humiliation, and if need be, persecution for the sake of the gospel. Father, may we as a church guard the gospel as the sacred trust which you have entrusted to us. Keep it from corruption, to safeguard its purity, and to pass it on to our children and our children's children unchanged. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.